2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we go through the scriptures here on Sunday, this is the scripture we're in. I grew up down at Calvary Costa Mesa. For about 10 years, I went to Calvary Costa Mesa, and it's a church of 30,000 people. And they would have multiple Sunday morning services, obviously. Without fail, Pastor Chuck used to say that someone would come up to him after the service and say, "You know, I noticed you were kind of reading my mail this morning. Did my wife call you? Is that why you preached on what you preached on?" And Chuck would always giggle because he'd think, out of 30,000 people, yeah, your wife called me and that's why I preached on this morning. So what's amazing about studying through the scriptures is how God reads our mail, isn't it? And suddenly we find ourselves hearing from the Lord in his word again in a passage that maybe we are very familiar with. But then God's word is alive. I just want to remind you that this morning, he knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows everything about you, his plans. He's made promises to you that he stands by so that even if everything else says otherwise, God remains faithful to his promises. I'm amazed by that. God proves himself faithful to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we left off at chapter 11 verse 15. We got that far. And if you remember, it was all about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The simplicity that's in Christ. Not simplistic, right? We talked about this last week. Not simplistic, but simple. You can understand the concepts in the gospel. They're actually quite easy to understand. But when you peer into the depths of what they are, it is unfathomable. The depth of the love of God. And so thank the Lord that he gave us the principles laid down by the apostles written in these letters, like the Corinthian letters. I'm thankful that the Corinthian church struggled so that Paul had to address these things in these letters so that we'd have a history of what was being dealt with in the early church. It's amazing to me that they had to deal with the things that maybe we have to deal with today. And so in verse 12, he says, "But what I do, I will continue to do." In other words, he preached the gospel to the churches, came back and ministered to them, and didn't demand payment. There was no business model for Paul in the church. And he actually says, "The reason I'm doing this, I'm not going to charge you. There are other groups that are funding me," Paul said, "other churches, so that I can be here and minister to you free of charge." He says, "That doesn't mean I don't love you. Of course I love you." But he says, "I'm doing this to uproot the opportunity of these false teachers and these false leaders that were trying to grab attention in the church to a different message, a different Jesus." And if you were here last week, you know we talked about that. These false teachers, a different spirit, a different gospel. And he's just, you know, you got to hold on to the simplicity that's in Christ. It's simple to comprehend, but the depth is beyond measure. And so as he's saying these things, we come to verse 16. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. "I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting." Isn't that an interesting way to say it? "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." By the way, this is called sarcasm, right? "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone else is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in the sea. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. In verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes? Oh my goodness. With a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And then verse 1 of chapter 12 just goes on to say, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. So he interrupts himself and says, no, we're not going to do this. He starts to give his testimony of how he was persecuting the church. And then when he got converted on the way to Damascus, by the time he got to Damascus, he was preaching. Awesome. And they thought, well, we got to get rid of you or they're going to kill you. So they let him down in a basket. And as he's talking about, from the beginning of my ministry, I have been on the run because of the message of the gospel. He stops himself and goes, you know what? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. This is foolish. Matter of fact, what we have and what we just read is Paul's foolish, quote unquote, argument of his godly jealousy towards the church, which he spoke about in verse 2, because his authority is being challenged as an apostle by the false teachers and by the false leaders, and the church is beginning to be influenced by that. And so Paul plays the fool in boasting to fight the false teachers. In other words, they're giving you their credentials. They're telling you about all the great things they've done. Well, okay, then I'll play that game with you if you need me to present it that way. But he chooses not to talk about his achievements like they were doing, because he knows the Lord is his defender and his deliverer. He chooses to boast in suffering and weakness, we see in this chapter, in his compassion, in verses 28 and 29. And then next week, we'll see in chapter 12, he goes and talks about the revelation that God gave him in visions, his understanding of the things of God, the things of heaven, the things of the church, the great mysteries that God was revealing to the church. But we'll talk about that next week. He does not talk about his achievements. Now, we could talk about it. We know at least some of his achievements that are listed for us in the book of Acts. Like I was saying, immediately he was on the run in Damascus, and then he went to Arabia for 3 years, had great effectiveness in ministry, proving that Jesus is the Christ, and he was always in conflict with the non-believing Jews, who he used to be. He would go into the synagogues and he'd start to reason with them about Jesus from the scriptures, the Torah, the law, and they would be amazed, and it would produce, some would believe and some would be against him and want to fight him. So then he went to Jerusalem, preached effectively alongside the apostles, especially the Greek-speaking Jews. And again, in conflict with non-believing Jews. So he was sent away to Tarsus for protection, and he ministered there for 10 plus years, building a reputation as an anointed preacher. And all the churches heard about Paul and glorified God for what God was doing through Paul. Barnabas, a leader in the church, a Gentile church in Antioch, north of Israel there, found Paul because he knew, it's like, you know, Paul, we need you in these churches. And so he got Paul to come and help with the church in Antioch. And after a year of teaching many in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas brought that gift to the Jerusalem church that we've talked about, to help them out through this hard time in Jerusalem. And Paul met with the apostles again, and they commended him as the apostle to the Gentiles, just like Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Interesting. And Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the Holy Spirit from Antioch to evangelize, and they preach in Cyprus and in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and people were getting saved. Churches were being planted. They were begging Paul not to leave, but to continue to preach the message of Jesus Christ, the work that God did through Paul. He planted churches in a city called Pisidian Antioch, another one in Iconium, another one in Lystra, another one in Derbe. They were the representatives, Paul and Barnabas, of the Gentile churches when they had an issue to come back to Jerusalem and represent what God was doing in those churches and bring word back from Jerusalem. And then after that, Barnabas went to Cyprus and Paul grabbed Silas, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and went back through all the churches that he had planted, strengthening them and encouraging them. And as they're doing that, the Lord's opening doors and closing doors, and the Holy Spirit confirms for them to go to Macedonia, which is northern Greece area there. And they plant more churches in Philippi, remember, Thessalonica, Berea. They went to Greece because of persecution, and he preaches in Athens, and then to Corinth, and plants the church there, and stays for over a year and a half, and then goes to Ephesus, plants the church there, sails to Caesarea and to Jerusalem, and then back to Antioch, and from Antioch again to all the churches that he had planted, ministering and teaches, and then proceeds to Ephesus and teaches for 3 years, and that's where he writes 1 Corinthians, because he hears about what's going on in the church. And Acts tells us at this time, unusual miracles were happening at the hands of Paul. He would take his sweatband from his work because he worked all day, didn't want to be a burden to the church. They'd send his sweatband to somebody, and when the sweatband showed up, they'd get healed of their disease or whatever was going on. Sorry, I don't have any sweatbands. I'll work on that. Can you imagine? Just the amount of character you would have to have as a person to know that that's your reputation, and then you're coming into town to preach. The need for you to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and led by him, discerning between the flesh and the spirit, which is the job of church leadership, to discern between what's natural and spiritual, what's holy and unholy. Imagine how easy it would have been for Paul to get caught up in just the simple anointing of God upon his life. Well, while he's in Ephesus, there was a riot. And so he had to go to Macedonia because of that. And he visited and ministered to the churches in Macedonia and the Greek churches. And that's probably where he wrote this letter. And then he encouraged the Ephesian elders with the last time that he met with them, and then went to Jerusalem to preach while the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go. That's what the book of Acts says. And he says, I have to go. I have to go preach to my countrymen. He goes to Jerusalem, and he never gets an open session with them. It ends up being with the Roman authorities there holding him back while he's preaching to them, and they end up putting him in jail. And he's there for 2 years awaiting trial, and he realizes they've got a coup out to kill him. And so he appeals to Caesar during that two-year period of being in jail, and then they send him to Rome to meet Caesar and to put his case before Caesar. He's under house arrest, and he preaches there for 2 more years while he's awaiting his trial. And history tells us that Caesar Nero had him beheaded, I believe. In that time, when he's in jail and he's writing all these epistles, the prison epistles they're called, here's just a few people I want to share with you before we get back into our text that were influenced by Paul. Sergius Paulus, he was a politician. Timothy, a disciple of his. Titus, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Stephanus, Jason, Sosipater, Aristarchus, Demas, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, Erastus, Quartus, Crispus, Sosthenes. These were people that were beaten for their faith, and Paul came alongside of them. Aquila and Priscilla, Justus, Philemon, Onesimus, Archippus, to just simply name a few of the people that were leaders in the movement that Paul poured himself into, that came alongside to help discipling them. Many other leaders and others that he influenced without number that we don't have record of because he didn't boast in those things. He boasted in his trials. He speaks of his suffering and his troubles and his persecutions. Paul's sufferings happened before he went to Jerusalem and suffered at their hands and was put in jail and appealed to Caesar. So this was written before the real heavy time of trial in his life. So a few of the things he says here, and again, this is, he's picking and choosing just a few things as he sarcastically introduces this list. So he says this, are they ministers of Christ? There in verse 23, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, more above measure in prisons, plural, more frequently in deaths, plural, often. So the only record we have of him being in prison at this point, Philippi. But he brings up that it's a plural experience in his life. So there were other prison experiences that we don't know about. And then he says deaths. I don't know what he means. He planted the church in Lystra. They took him outside and stoned him to death and left him for dead. And the disciples circled around him and began to pray. And he got up and went back into town. How do you stop someone like that? I know you just stoned me to death and left me dead outside of town, but I want to tell you about Jesus. There'll be snacks afterwards. I mean, you know, what are you? Just crazy. And he goes on, deaths, plural. Now, that might have been there was a lot of deaths around him as well. I don't know. But then he says this in verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times. That means they would take that cat of nine tails or some kind of a whip of sorts and they would whip him. And see, 40 in the Bible is the number of judgment. And so they were like, you know, we'll show you mercy. That was their tradition. It would be 40 minus one. So 40 means judgment minus one. We'll call that mercy. So they would have mercy on these people and only whip them 39 times. Now they would stretch you out and whip you all across your back and your legs, I think for like 20 some odd, and then they'd flip you over and do your chest and your stomach and everything for several more. They knew how to inflict agony. And think of the time of healing that would need to take place after that. Infection, fever. Oh, now, I don't want to gross you out. But then, to know if I preach, it might happen again. And it does. And it does. Five times up to now. From these non-believing Jews that his heart is broken over. He wants to share with them so much. He's realizing, I might get the 40 minus one again if I do church today. Wow. Guys, I'm clueless. Prisons, plural. Deaths, plural. 40 minus one, five times. And then it says in verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Three times I was beaten with rods. Well, that's a different kind of beating. That was from the Romans that would beat someone with rods. We know that that's what happened in Philippi. And what it is it's like thin sticks that are all bound together in a bundle of rods, and that's called in Latin, I assume, a fasces. And so they would take this bundle of rods and beat someone again all over their entire body. Now they took that fasces and they would have this as a symbol. these rods wrapped with an axe head coming out the top, and they'd wrap that, and that was a symbol of the authority of Rome. And there were certain people, lictors, that would be with magistrates that would hold, lictors would hold this fasces, which was the rods bound up like this with an axe head coming out the top, to show that they had the authority to arrest, to beat, to even execute people that were going to offend the magistrates. And that's how you knew you were a powerful magistrate, based on how many lictors you had with you. And so if you were really famous and popular and important, you'd have a dozen. Some people, 15 lictors would travel with them, just holding that symbol of authority that I could take you out anytime I want, and there's nothing you can do about it, that kind of thing. And so to be beaten with that rod was the fasces. By the way, that symbol in ancient Roman history with the wrapped rods and the axe head, it's called the fasces. That's what Mussolini used when he came to power and started his government. And he used that symbol of the fasces and called it what? Fascism. That's where that comes from, a fascist government. So Paul was beaten 3 times by the Romans in this way. He was stoned in Lystra. 3 times he was shipwrecked, all before the shipwreck account on his way to Rome. Once he floated in the sea for 24 hours. Now, I don't know what happened to me, but lately I have some fear issues. So when Mary and I were in Kauai last year, if I got in the ocean and I had fins on and my mask, but if I was in deep water, it'd be like, what if there's a shark? Just like this fear. And I'd be like, Chris, you're okay. You got fins. You know, you're just in 5 feet of water. Just relax. But I can't imagine. Can you imagine being in the sea for a whole day, a night and the next day, waiting to be rescued? All because Paul is doing what God's called him to do. By the way, when he came to Corinth, God said, hey, no one's going to beat you here. That was like a recess for Paul in Corinth, by the way. Dangers, it says perils in our text here, verse 26, and journeys often in perils of all these things. It means dangers, meaning a life-threatening issue. In journeying in waters, that's a reference for rivers, having to cross a river, big deal. Robbers, for the Jews, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and with false brethren. In other words, he had threatening issues around his life, always, wherever he went, and whoever he was with. And then in verse 27, in weariness and toil, of course, in sleeplessness, often. Imagine going through that and then not getting a good night's sleep for all those reasons. In hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things. In other words, he's saying there's a lot of other things that went on. This is just a cursory account. But what gets me most is the anxiety. He says here, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In other words, his cares. The word is merimna, and it means the cares of this life in certain passages. Jesus even referred to the cares of this life. The scriptures say to cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Scriptures say things like, be anxious for nothing, but in everything and by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he carried this anxiety every day towards the churches. And I don't know if you ever struggle with anxiety. I have discovered in my own life personally that anxiety is like a magnet. And I think I realized that about anxiety when I was having trouble staying asleep, and I was in my bed, and I don't know, it was 3 in the morning, and I had this terrifying thought that I had forgotten to put my phone on the charger. And it woke me up, and I was like, I didn't put my phone on the charger. I had to get up and go check downstairs. It's like, what? You okay, Chris? Why? What if I woke up? And that's called panic, anxiety over nothing. And the mind looks for something to attach to. It's like a magnet. And so if I have nothing to be anxious about, something will come. Just wait. I'm feeling anxious. Oh, it's you. You know, whatever. It just attaches to stuff. So imagine all that Paul's going through is if he had any moments of peace in his ministry, there was an anxiety towards the churches because he saw things that he could not control and it bothered him. He told the Ephesians in tears when he met with the leaders the last time he saw the Ephesian church. He said, I know they're coming. Wolves are going to come and try to destroy the sheep with false teaching. Please hold to the gospel. He was bothered by that reality that the church was under attack. And church, let me just tell you, being a pastor, that's real. That's real. I know some of you are going through incredibly hard times. And I just come to God with you and I lay those things at his feet. And I know that God proves himself faithful to you. He proves himself faithful to me. And we lift each other up. Some of you, I don't know what you're going through. I encourage you, find people in the church that you trust and get prayer. Let the body of Christ do what it does, which is to come and intercede for each other and lift us up. The scriptures aren't joking when Paul rehearses this thing. This man who went through that, what we just read, says this, be anxious for nothing. And that used to bother me as someone that struggles with anxiety. Well, I'm in sin then. See, it's just like, Chris, you're missing the point. It's like an alarm goes off. It's like, oh, I'm anxious. Okay, I'm not to be anxious for anything. So with prayer, with thanksgiving, I surrender everything to the Lord. It's like a road sign. Oh, you're going to need to take an off-ramp and go pray. Whatever we're going through, simply God wants to prove himself faithful to us. All through the epistles, Paul says this, and you know the phrase, you've seen it many times, I thank God for you always and mention you in my prayers. I thank God for you and make mention of you in my prayers. So he tells the Philippian church, be anxious for nothing but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, through prayer and thanksgiving. I thank God for you and I pray for you. That's the way Paul dealt with anxiety, was to thank God and pray. It's a really, really good way to deal with the things that won't leave you alone at night. To come to God and pray and then thank him for his faithfulness in our lives. Amen? His deep concern, he called it. And I just don't think we should seek to be free from those things that bother us like that. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Drive us to prayer and thanksgiving. Now listen, I want to share a few scriptures with you. All that we just talked about, Paul, all that suffering, the beatings, the imprisonments, the false brethren, the false accusations, the anxiety and stress. Earlier in this book, chapter 4, verse 17, he said this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He called all that light affliction. Did you catch that? He's the same guy. Same letter. I know where I'm going in this, but I need to make sure they understand. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My mind says this. Really? Really, Paul? Light affliction? Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18. Many of you are very familiar with the chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Verse 18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Same guy, same season of his life. You can't even compare the two. What? The horrific suffering that we just read about that he calls light affliction. And then he says this, you can't even compare it with the glory that's been promised to us in Christ. Let me ask you just a question quickly here this morning. Do you believe that to be true for you? You can't compare it with the glory that's been promised. Do you see life through that lens? It's a really good question. When things grip me and I get frustrated. And you know what's funny? The real things that bother me, I don't get really frustrated over. It's the printers. It's the sprinkler systems. It's the stuff like that that I get frustrated over, grit my teeth over. But do you look through life through this lens? You can't even compare what the trials that we go through with the glory that's to follow, that's been promised to us in Christ. In the way he says it, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is a part that we have in the glory of God. In light of that, do I believe this, and do I see life through that lens? By the way, Paul considers one who is worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus as a greater proof of his calling than all of the achievements. That's what Peter and John said when they were beaten for Jesus. They said, "Oh, Lord, thank you for the privilege of suffering for your name." Peter agrees with this. I want to read to you. Peter says this in chapter 4, 1 Peter, in verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." In other words, Peter's saying, church, when you are persecuted for your message by people around you and circumstances are tough, just know this: the glory of God rests upon you. His Spirit rests upon you because there's a glory that outweighs all those things. James agrees. James chapter 1. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Do you need more? Do you need more of a reminder on this idea? I want to share one last thing with you. It's in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. "But what things were gained to me?" By the way, he did that really quick rehearsal of like who he is. He's a Hebrew, he's a Pharisee, he's zealous and all these things, blameless. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In other words, the first thing is relationship with the Lord. That's what sustains him, something that religion could never provide. It's his righteousness given to us. We experience it by faith. No longer do we need to be afraid of God. Knowing God, experiencing him, the power of his resurrection in his personal life. To the Ephesians, he said, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that works in us. And then the fellowship of his sufferings, embracing Jesus in sufferings. And lastly, that hope of heaven with all of the rewards, that resurrection from the dead. Christian, listen, we gain everything and we lose nothing, no matter what, because of our grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning, whatever it is that you're going through, and by the way, you might be sitting here thinking, actually, life is great right now for me. Awesome. I always like to remind us of that. There are certain people right now that are just, everything's going great for you. And in that place, just simply remembering that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We want to look at life with that lens in light of those promises. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul and his candor and how he rehearsed a few things like that just for us to see. Lord, and we're just in the middle of what he's trying to share. So today, Lord, we ask that you would just get our attention, that we would understand the greatness of your promises and your faithfulness to us, so that today, Lord, we can find our identity in you, find our hope and our peace and our joy in you, and live life, Lord, in light of all your promises, we pray in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord, and I lift my...